Thank you for your presence, God. Thank you for what you did on the cross. Thank you for caring about us, God, and loving us. Thank you for your grace and your mercies, God. God, we worship you tonight. We lift you up tonight, God. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah, Jesus. Hallelujah. You could be seated tonight. Before I get into things, I have a couple of announcements to share. If this is your first time here, welcome. We're glad to have you here worshiping with us tonight and connecting with God tonight. And we have a couple things going on right now. Right now, we have our quarterly prayer and fasting. So we take 3 days every quarter, and we focus on, we pray the first Friday of every month, and we try to cultivate prayer in our homes, and we pray in the service. But we also take a three-day portion every quarter to focus on prayer and fasting. Fasting is a biblical thing. Jesus endorsed it. It's a great thing. It's good for your body, but it's better for your spirit. And so we take this time, and we encourage people to find a way to fast. Food is the most, that's what it is biblically, but find a way to fast during this time, given whatever health constraints you might have, and maybe consulting a doctor if need be. But there is power and value in fasting to be closer to God and to hear from God and really to cleanse our bodies, our flesh, the muck that we create and collect in our lives. And then on Friday, we are going to end our three-day fasting prayer and fasting period with a prayer meeting and a communion service. This Friday is Good Friday. So it's our normal prayer meeting at 7 p.m., but we also will be doing a communion service at this time. Brother Caskey will be leading us. I've asked Brother Caskey, one of our elders. He's been doing this for quite some time, and I just wanted him to lead us through communion, take some time and explain what this is. This is not something we should ever take lightly. The Bible says that, I think it's Paul that talks about it. He says, let a man examine himself. And that we shouldn't take this unworthily. It's something we shouldn't. It's not like scanning through that advertisement on your phone or flipping through that thing. This is something we pause and we are present for. And so I want to encourage us that when we come here Friday night, we're going to pray, but let's take the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. Let's take communion together. Let's hear what God has to say to us. One, yes, as Brother Caskey leads us, but also I believe the Holy Spirit speaks to us in these moments as well. So I want to encourage you to be there, 7 p.m., prayer and communion. And then our Easter service starts at 11 on Sunday. For those of you that don't know, we do have our 10 a.m. service, which is our adult and kids Sunday school, and then 11 a.m. will be our Easter service. So it's people are wondering, does it start at 11? Nope, we're still at 10 a.m. Sunday school. Kids are going to be here having fun. The adults are going to be here. It's going to be a great time. So 11 a.m. we'll start the Easter service. And it's going to be cool. We got the kids coming up to sing. So you never know what's going to happen then, but I know it's going to be a great time. So praise God. Easter. Easter. You never know in Wisconsin if it's going to be 30 degrees at Easter or 75 degrees at Easter, right? We got yellow flowers popping up over there, but who knows? There could be a pile of snow. I gave up guessing. I gave up trying to figure out what it was. So tonight I want to take some time and just be present in the week that we are. So this is what some people would call Holy Week, or people would call it the Passion Week or the Great Week. And I want to take some time and talk about Holy Week and then maybe just think about what was going on there. Take some moments, and I'll go into that in a minute. But I want to start by reading a verse in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 says this, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand." Verse 2, "But by which also, this gospel, because of this gospel, you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So he said, I declare to you the gospel. And then in verse 3, he's about to tell us what the gospel is. "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to scriptures." So Paul's defining the gospel for us. He says the gospel is the death of Jesus Christ, the burial of Jesus Christ, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he goes through a bunch of words here to describe it. I'm going to take them all out of order. But he's essentially saying this gospel is something that we believe. It is something that we receive. It is something that we stand in, that we hold fast in. He's not implying that the gospel is a cool story that we casually think about during springtime. He's saying that the gospel is an experience that happened then with Jesus Christ, and it's an experience that we can have now when we obey Jesus Christ. It's not just believing. He's not just saying, believe in the gospel. He's saying, no, he's using very active words here. He's saying, you believe it, you receive it, you stand in it, you hold fast to it. He's talking about obedience, responding in obedience. So as we think about the gospel, this death and this burial and this resurrection not being a cool story that we talk about on springtime, although it is a cool story, and we do highlight it during springtime, it's so much more than that. And it starts with this, and I think we say it starts on Friday, but tonight, if I could just go through, I want to talk about Holy Week then and now. That's what I want to talk about, okay? This is less of a sermon and more of a ramblings on Holy Week. We're going to go through Holy Week and some of the, not all of it, but we're going to go through some of it. Holy Week commemorates some of the most sacred events in the Christian faith. We see in Holy Week that Jesus finally completed his mission. We see that the Holy Week includes the gospel of the death and the burial and the resurrection. The Holy Week fulfills Old Testament prophecy in so many ways. They're quoting the Old Testament in so many of these, but especially in the death of the Messiah, the coming and the death of the Messiah. Holy Week centers on the moment that God accomplishes redemption. And so tonight, I just want to walk through this Holy Week and some of the things that happen, and just maybe we'll pick up some lessons as we go. Holy Week starts on Palm Sunday. We talked about that last Sunday. The Holy Week, there's this roller coaster of emotions and events that culminate in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think of it like this week, think of it like Jesus' final teachings, his final conversations, his final moments before he is crucified and is buried and is resurrected. If you're wondering, you can find the Holy Week in all four Gospels, and it's pretty consistent. Some go into more details, but the timeline and what happens is pretty consistent. Matthew chapter 21 through 28 records it. Mark 11 through 16 records it. Luke 19 through 24 records it. And John 12 through 20 records it. The reason I gave you those is because I want to encourage all of us sometime between now and Friday night to go through one of these, whether it's Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John's, and just read slowly through. Be present in the story from the time Jesus comes in on the donkey till the time he's ascended. I want us to be present in that story. I don't want us to miss that story this season. It's interesting as you read through the story, and I've been going through these all week long, these different, and prior to this, but I've been going through all these accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's interesting how intentional it seems Jesus was during this time. It's not that he was just bumping up against and just talked to whatever was there. It seems like there was intentionality to everything he did. As you read through the story, you can see different groups of people and individuals Jesus interacted with in his last week. Think about it this way. On his entry into Jerusalem, his followers were worshiping him. And then he goes to the temple. Those aren't really his followers anymore. He's dealing with the merchants and the money changers. And they were not worshiping him. And he made them very angry. And they made him very angry. Later we see he's dealing with the religious leaders and the elders, the scribes and the Pharisees, kind of at different points throughout the city. We see in further chapters, he's talking to his disciples, both in the city. He's talking to them on the Mount of Olives. He's talking to them at the Last Supper in the room. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane trying to pray with his disciples. And then you could see this, maybe these concentric circles getting smaller and smaller and smaller from his enemies and the people that didn't like him to then the people, the merchants, and the people that are kind of afar off, and then it's to his disciples, and then it's Peter and James and John in the garden. And those coming to arrest him, those evil government officials trying to arrest him. And ultimately, he ends up at the palace of the Roman governor, Pilate, at that time. The locations, the people, the conversation, everything, when you start reading them, seems purposeful. Almost like it's leading somewhere. Almost like it's the completion of his mission. It's almost like it's his farewell tour. It's like, hey, before this happens, I know this is happening. No one else knows this is happening. These are the conversations I think need to be had to these different groups of people. I wonder if I knew exactly when I was going to die, but I couldn't really tell people in clear terms, what are the conversations I would have? And who would I have them with? I'm sure I would have a very interesting conversation with my wife, right? I'm sure I'd maybe do some other things with people that are close to me, people that are far off. He knew that this was coming, and these conversations were purposeful. Every interaction that he had was still leading people to him, was still leading people to salvation. I think of the moment, and I'm jumping all around here, but I'm thinking of the moment when he's crying over Jerusalem. There's a sadness there. We see anger in the temple courtyards. We see sadness. He's pouring out his heart in the Garden of Eden to his Father. We see probably joy in some moments at the Last Supper. Also some sadness and frustration over somebody betraying him. I'm sure he wasn't excited to see Peter deny him. I'm sure it wasn't great when people were falling asleep. And he's like, I'm like literally crying blood here and sweating blood, and you guys are falling asleep. But in all of this, his eye was on us. And his eye was on salvation. And it was for them and for us. In all those messages we see, he's drawing people to him. You think of these stories. Like I said, it's kind of like a farewell tour. What are the themes and topics he felt to share with each group? I like to, as I'm reading through these stories, I sit there and I say, if I was in this story, how would I respond? How would I respond when if I was there? Maybe I was in the crowd with the palm leaves. Maybe I was just somebody on the outside with my kids going for a walk, and I'm like, what are they all doing? I don't know, but I sit in these stories. I said, how would I respond to them, knowing what they knew? How would I respond to his correction in the temple? Would I be on the side of the people that said, what a crazy lunatic throwing stuff, making a mess of God's house? Or would I be on the side of him saying, hey, no, you don't understand what my house is? I think through these stories and then I think through it and say, but I also know these same events and these same situations play out in front of us today. I don't think these are unique to them. I think they exist for us today too. I think of how we respond then now in this moment. I think it's too easy to put that story in history, Brother Caskey, and say that's a cool historical story, and that's great. But when we start to kind of rewind and think through, it's like, wait, I was in that story, and he's still in this story, and the message isn't changing. And so as I read through these, I feel like, God, what are you speaking to me in these stories? These are somewhat in order, but they're not all of them. These are my ramblings of some of the stories I pick up when I'm reading through this. In chapter 21, and I'm going to use Matthew tonight for the most part. I'll hit a quick note in John that I want to highlight, but for the most part, I'm going to use Matthew. And we're just going to pick and choose certain stories and certain lessons I'm seeing for me and for us. And for this time. His entry into Jerusalem was different. I'm sure he'd been to Jerusalem many times before. And we talked about it on Sunday. All the people are waving palm branches. He's riding a donkey, right? And the crowd, his followers especially, were worshiping him as king. They were laying their clothes on the ground to show submission to him. It was like, we put this down and you walk over it. You are over us. It was submission. Submission to his kingdom and his kingship. And like I said, Sunday, though, a few days later, that same crowd was yelling, crucify him. I think we can find ourselves in that same place. I think it's easy sometimes to worship when the crowd is worshiping. And it's easy to crucify when the crowd is crucifying. Peter said, I'll never deny you, Lord. And yet, he was willing to swipe a sword at somebody and cut an ear off. But he still denied him three times when he started facing the pressures of society. I think of this story and I say, God, am I recognizing you as king in all my moments? Sometimes it's easy here. It's a little bit more difficult out there. It's a lot more difficult out there. Am I recognizing you as Lord in this service when I can jump up and down and raise my hands and everything's great? And am I recognizing you as Lord when I'm at home or at work and things aren't going the way that I want it to? And I don't think the message here is that we're giant failures. I think the message is he's like, I'm everywhere, and you can worship me as Lord everywhere. And I'm here for you. And I am your king. And I'm riding a donkey because I'm humble, not me, Jesus, right? We have the same choice, I think, to honor God in all that we do. In 21, he gets into the city, and the next thing that's written about in almost every story is he goes to the temple area, and he starts flipping tables. There's coins. There's birds. I thought it was a pretty good, Sister Caskey and the Chosen, that was pretty good. He got him mad. He's been letting goats free. Like, he was stoking the fire. These people, I think, were Christians. They were there to serve God. It was for the temple. Everything in that temple complex was to be sacrificed. Maybe the merchants and the people selling things, the merchants and the money changers, maybe they were just there to make a profit. But Jesus picked up on something very quickly, and I don't think it was just then. I think he had seen it before. He'd been in Jerusalem before. You can't tell me the money changers just started there. This was purposeful. This was purposeful at the end. He was trying to make a point. He was trying to say, guys, you're missing it again. You're missing it. My house is a house of prayer. You're making it about business, and you're making it about all this big stuff. You're not even bringing your own sacrifices. You're coming in here. Somebody else is providing them. My house is a house of prayer. I love when I talk to people, and they're like, well, Jesus was angry, so I can be angry. Jesus was angry because prayer wasn't important. So if you want to be angry about something, you be angry that prayer isn't important in your life. And you start figuring that one out. Sorry, that wasn't in my notes. But he was literally in there trying to cleanse the temple. And I've heard Brother Caskey say it. In this same boat, as we're sitting there, we can look at the building and we can look at the coins and we can look at all this. But would we let Jesus cleanse our temple? Are we okay with Jesus stepping in? Or are we going to be the people like, you crazy person, don't come near me. Don't come near my tables. Don't come near the way I worship. Don't come near the way I pray. Don't come near the way I'm worshiping my God. Or are we allowing the Holy Spirit to do a cleansing work in our lives? To point out the things. Oh, wow, God, I have made it a little bit more about this. I've made it a little bit more about this. Are we willing to sit and say, Jesus, show me where I've gotten off track. Show me where my focus is off. I don't think he's looking to come throw tables in your life. I think that was a long-standing thing of people doing stupid stuff. I think he wants to gently nudge us. The Bible says the Holy Spirit is there to counsel us, to help us, to teach us. But it's all about our willingness to be cleansed. It's our willingness to be changed. It's our willingness, and he's there saying, I'm willing to help. Later in 21, he talks about, this is the theme I picked up in 21. He's talking about fruit, and he's talking about obedience. It's interesting, he leaves the city, and in the morning, it says in Matthew 21:18, it says, now in the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. This is an interesting story. What a miracle. If you were to see that, man, that'd be cool. Be like, Jesus, what would your response be? Like, how's this miracle work? This is cool. And that's exactly what the disciples did. Their focus was on the miracle. Their focus was on the miracle, not on the meaning, not what Jesus was trying to share in that situation. Jesus was using an example that this fig tree represented his people, Israel. And yeah, it was there, and it was alive, and there were some leaves, but there wasn't any fruit. And he was making the point, like, I'm looking for fruit. I'm looking for obedience. You see these stories start to stack up, and it's almost like this whole time, Jesus, it sounds very condemning and very judgmental, but most of these stories, Jesus is like, man, you're missing the mark. You're just off. We started here, and you just moved a couple degrees, and now we're miles apart. He's like, and look, you don't. There's not even fruit in your life. And man, it's back here. You're missing the mark. He's showing them that I expect fruit. And we know in Psalms that fruit comes when we are planted by the rivers of living water, which happens when we are in God's word. The people had, I guess they had sort of in God's word, but they weren't really. He talks to the chief priests and elders later in chapter 21. He's talking to, the first one was with the disciples of the tree. He's talking to the chief priests and elders. And he tells this parable in 21 verse 28. But what do you think? What do you think? I don't know how he said that. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But after that, he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second son and said likewise, and he answered and said, I go, sir, but he did not go. Jesus is talking to the leaders and the elders and the priests and stuff, and he goes, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots will enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Jesus is making this idea that you can say all the right words. Now remember who he's talking to here. He's talking to the Christians. They weren't Christians, you know what I'm saying. The Christians of today. The followers of the law, the followers of the one true God, Yahweh. He's talking to them, and he's telling them, you know what? You're saying the right words, but that doesn't mean as much as obedience. He's essentially saying believing means nothing without obedience. You believed, but you didn't do anything about it. They believed, and they obeyed, and it doesn't matter that they started out as harlots and tax collectors. He's preaching to Christians and, sorry, I keep saying that. I know that's historically not correct. You know what I mean, if it's for us. He's preaching to the religious people of that time and saying, you're missing the mark. You're making it more than it needs to be. These people figured it out, and they're giant bad sinners. And they're just coming, they're repenting, and they're believing, and they're following me. He says in verse 43, therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. This is a second parable he's going on to. But he talks in this parable. He says, you've rejected the messengers of God. It's almost like a final warning for these people, the religious leaders. Like, so long you've rejected my messengers. You've rejected my prophets. You rejected, the story is that he sent his son to go deal with the vineyard, and they killed his son too after he killed all the servants. He said, you've killed everybody. You've rejected the messengers. You've rejected my son. And that's not what we're looking for in this kingdom. He says, I've started. He literally says, the kingdom of God will be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Yes, he is talking to Israel at this time. But I don't think we get too far away from that when we sit in this story. I'm not here to claim, I haven't been to Bible school, I don't know how it all works. I'm not here to claim that everything that applies to Israel applies to us. But sometimes I see some adjacencies. Sometimes I see us responding exactly how they responded, and I got to imagine that his response would be the same as he responded to them. And it's the same thing. You're making it more than it needs to be. This is, you're off the mark. You've left the heart of things. The heart of knowing me, keeping me at the center of all you do. No, you've clogged it with rules and you've clogged it with money changer tables and all this stuff. And it's like, hold on. It's almost like Jesus at this time is like trying to wade through all the garbage that the people of this world and the religious people and all these people, it's like he's trying to wade through it to be like, how are you guys even finding me? He's saying there must be fruit. There must be evidence. He says in Matthew 15:8, this is earlier, so it's not at this moment, but I think this is a phrase that really aligns with what he's experiencing here. He says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. I'm not trying to make it hard tonight. I'm trying to make it simpler. Jesus, everything he talked about was a matter of the heart. Everything he said is like, you're following the rules, but your heart's off. I think we see this today as well. How do we respond to this gospel? Is it just checking the boxes? Is it trying to make big rules for ourselves? Is it trying to set big expectations for ourselves? Or is it just saying, hold on, I need to get back to the heart of things? We sang tonight about the heart of worship. I need to get back to the heart of worship. I need to get back to the heart of knowing God and maybe set aside some of these expectations I've put on myself or the world has put on us. In chapter 23, he continues talking to the religious leaders. This gets pretty rough to the religious leaders. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's like, you look the part. You're doing good works. But nothing you're doing is about serving God. Everything you're doing is about being noticed serving God. Yeah, these guys would love Facebook. Look at me, tithing my mint, right? They do their good works, but it's not about serving God. They're doing the right things, but their heart is off. It's so that they can get noticed, so that they can be lifted up, so that they can have power and prestige and wear the cool robes with the right tassels and the fringes and everything and be known as the person that's important. He says in verse 11 and 12 in chapter 23, he says, but let me tell you, he who's greatest among you should be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles will be exalted. He literally goes through these verses. 23 is a hard chapter to read. He goes through these verses talking to the religious leaders saying, you make it hard for people to access God. Wow. He says, these are all different things. He goes, you pay your tithes on your herbs and your mint. I've joked about this before. They got their little mint plant in their backyard. And it's like, well, there's 12 leaves. I'll cut 1.2 leaves and bring it in. You pay your tithes on your mint and your herbs, but you ignore justice, you ignore mercy, and you ignore faith. He says you fight about a gnat. You want to argue about the stupidest, little, tiniest things, and you ignore the camels that are in your lives. You clean the outside of the cup, but the inside is dirty. You could see their focus here. He's pointing out where their focus is. He calls them, you are whitewashed tombs. You are clean on the inside, but you're filled with every impurity and dead man's bones on the inside. I think sometimes we hear that, we can see that same message today. I think we have the same chance to respond today. I don't think there's an organization, there's a religious organization or denomination that is not above this lesson. Do we make it more about our appearance and about looking the part than about our inside? Do we find comfort and value because of what we look like and how we act publicly, but our insides are wrong? Man, I think so. Do we stand in the way of people coming to God by putting judgments or rules on them that we were not supposed to? standing in the place of God, if we believe that there is an all-powerful, almighty God who can speak into every heart and every mind and every soul, then I don't need to do all the talking for him. And if I'm right and I think someone needs to X, Y, Z, and there will be times we need to give guidance and we should trust our elders 100%. And I'm not saying we should go willy-nilly and just believe every thought that passes through your brain, because that you shouldn't do, right? We should confirm it with Scripture. We should confirm it with our leaders. But at the same time, if I believe that God, this is right and this is true, then I got to believe he's going to speak it to Pastor Rick, right? And we got to believe he's going to speak it to the brother or sister or somebody that walks in off the street. God could speak into people's hearts. But sometimes we get ahead of things. And we want to start with the mint and the herbs and the gnats. We want to leave out the justice and the mercy. We want to work on cleaning up the outside of the tomb. And we want to make sure the outside of the glass is clean, because that's the part we all see. And in the process, we forget about repentance. We forget about Paul called it our first love. But you know what? It's in repentance and it's in cleaning out the tomb. That's sort of the easy thing. Like, making everything look right is a lot harder. Repentance is the easy thing. But in Paul, he talks about in repentance, that's where it says, oh, hey, guess what? It'll start creating a carefulness in you. It'll start to clear you. You'll all of a sudden go from liking sin to saying, you know what, I don't know if this is serving me well. And from there, you'll start saying, you know what, this is bad. I don't want to touch this. And you'll go from there to saying, you know what, I'm going to fight sin. And I'm going to go after the devil and the things he's trying to put in people's lives, all because repentance starts. But we too often don't want to start there. We want to start with how it looks. And maybe that's why he said, if you're trying to exalt yourself, you're going to be humbled. Maybe that's why he said, if you want to be the greatest in this kingdom, you just need to serve. You need to put your head down and you need to serve. We need to wash some feet. We need to serve some tables. We got to be there to help people. We got to show grace and mercy and compassion. It's like, well, that's a lot easier. Serving's easier. We just do what we're told. But we make it difficult. And all through this, I feel this undertone of him being like, Peter, you're missing it. You're making it more than it needs to be. In chapter 23, at the end, he cries over Jerusalem. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's looking over Jerusalem and he's crying. He's like, I had plans for you. My wings were ready for you. Everything is here and you chose something else. He's like, my protection's here. I didn't go back and read the book, but it's interesting that he ties the killing of the voice of God with the leaving of the protection. I don't know if that's in the undercover book, but that's that same idea. When we start to kill the voice of God in our life, whether it's a pastor or a leader or something like that, or even God's word, and we start to squelch it, we start to leave the protection of God in our life. And he's like, you're making it too much. Just stay with me. Stay with my word. You've rejected my protection. I wonder how we'd feel if we were in an alleyway and Jesus was walking by crying over Jerusalem and we overheard this. Be like, oh, God, we're missing it. Or would it just be some crazy dude? Some crazy dude crying in the alleyway about Jerusalem. Like, dude, Jerusalem has enough problems. But when you see the heart of Jesus, the heart is for protection. The heart is for gathering. The heart is for compassion. The heart is for people to know him in an intimate way. In chapter 24, we see he moves from the religious leaders and the people in the community, and he starts to teach his disciples. He teaches them on the Mount of Olives and a few locations. In chapter 24, he speaks to his disciples. He's preparing them for what to come. He says, these are the signs of the end. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars, nations against nations, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. And these are the beginnings. And then there'll be tribulations. And then in 24, verse 14, he says, in this gospel, the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. I believe he was speaking to them specifically at this time because he knew what was about to happen. They were all mostly going to be alive when Nero came, and they were burning Jerusalem, and there were tribulations, and there was persecutions. He warned them about all this. He's like, it's not going to get easier. And so what is the advice he gives them? He says, watch out so you're not deceived. He says, don't be alarmed. He says, the tribulation is coming. That's going to happen. Times are going to be tough. He says, no one knows the day or the hour. He says, be alert in verse 42. He says, be ready in verse 44. I probably need to study Revelations more than I do, but the book of Revelation more than I do. But I'll tell you this. Usually my Revelation theology hinges on these verses. No one knows, and we need to be ready. No one knows, and we need to be ready. And for them, it was about to happen. And he was preparing them. He's like, watch out. Don't be alarmed. You're not going to know what time. Don't look for the time. Don't care about the time. Be ready. And then he reinforces it in that same time with the parable about 10 virgins. And he describes 5 were ready and 5 were not. And the difference was that the 5 that were ready, he describes what ready is, thankfully. Ready is they were full of the Spirit. Their lamps were full of oil. They weren't busy worrying about other things. They were keeping it simple. Just keep the oil filled. And he tells that same group, hey, there's bad things in the world. In the world, you're going to have sufferings. Things are going to get rough. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. I think we see it today, church. You could pick up any news app and open it right now and find something that you could go back to some verse and say this is prophecy. And if I'm somewhat tongue-in-cheek, I think you could probably have done that over the last 2,000 years at any point. At any point. I remember Brother Caskey saying once that, like, I don't remember how many years ago, but there was this, Jesus is coming. Like, there was this, and I think we need to have that. We need to have this opinion that Jesus is coming, because if we have that opinion and that urgency, then we'll want to be ready. It's funny, when the storms are coming in Florida and they know the hurricane's coming, they're all getting gas, they're stocking up on their Twinkies, right? They're not leaving because they're Floridians, and that's what they do. Sorry. My wife and I joke. She's from Florida, right? But they know it's coming, and so they're stocking up, and they're going to have a home full of frozen pizzas, and their generators are full of gas. But we see that today. There's a war. Supposedly, there's a speech going on right now about the next big important thing in the war. And there's bad things, and there's bad things to come, and we can focus on them, and we can say, oh, this is 3 earthquakes, that's one more than last year, we're on a trend, this is Revelation 6 verse, or we can just be ready. We can't focus on the signs or the details of this world. We can't focus on what's going on in society and what it might mean, and whether this person is the Antichrist, or whether this person could be the Antichrist, or whether we're all in a simulation. We are. It's in God's simulation. He's the one clicking the buttons. We can't focus on what that all may mean. Jesus is saying, just be ready. Just be full of the Spirit and help others be ready. He's making it simple. They want to focus, I think, on this, oh, what about this and this war and this? I mean, there's more wars now than I've ever known. And so, it doesn't matter. I need to be ready. I need to be full of the Spirit. And I need to help others get ready. Can the musicians come tonight? I told you this was going to be ramblings. I'll skip ahead. There's a story in the garden. Jesus prays in the garden. And it says in verse 37, he took Peter and the 2 sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply stressed. And he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Stay here and watch with me." In his final moments, when he's literally sweating blood, is the way they describe it. He knows he's going to be arrested in just less than minutes, hours, whatever it is. And in his final moments, he's just looking to be connected to his friends. He's just looking to be with his closest disciples. He's saying, "Stay with me. Abide with me." They don't know what's coming. We don't know what's coming. But God is asking us to abide with him. Are we willing to set things aside that we see as important and stay with Jesus? He says three times, he prays the same prayer three times. He says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." And then he says, "Yet not as I will, but as you will." Three prayers Jesus makes, submitting to the will of God. In the face of what he knows is certain death and probably really painful death. I think he's showing us a lesson at the end, asking us to submit. To submit to God's will being done in our life. To submit to his process for healing and restoration. Jesus knew it wasn't going to be fun, but he knew restoration was going to be on the other side of it. He knew it wasn't going to be fun, but he knew there'd be salvation for all of us on the other side of it. He knew it was going to help us in making it easier and getting closer to him. I love at the end of this Gethsemane scene, the people, this I think this is in John, they come looking for him. And he goes, "Who are you looking for?" And they said, "We're looking for Jesus Christ or Jesus of Nazareth." And he goes, "I am he." It's interesting because he used that phrase he loved to use, "I am." These were the officers of the religious leaders, the officers of Caiaphas and the high priest and everybody, right? They're coming. They knew. And he says, "I am." And they all fall over. In Jesus' final moments, he's still reaching and trying to reveal himself to people, even his enemies. He's showing us that it doesn't matter how far gone we think we are. It doesn't matter if we're riling up and trying to go against him. He still wants to reveal himself to us. In Matthew 26, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass when Jesus had fulfilled all these sayings." I'm going backwards in time, just so we know. This is the Last Supper. "It came to pass when Jesus had fulfilled all these sayings that he said to his disciples, 'You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified.'" I think this was about as clear as he could have made it. Maybe he could have made it clearer. I don't know. I don't speak Hebrew. But he's talking about the Passover. The Passover was a celebration that the Israelite people, the Hebrews, did to commemorate their salvation from slavery in Egypt. Each family, it was kind of a multiple part thing, each family was to kill a perfect male lamb that had no fault, no blemish. They would place that lamb's blood on the doorposts and the lintel of their house. And they would eat their meal in readiness. And the Lord passed over that house when it saw the blood. And they were protected because of that blood. They were saved because of that blood. And this Passover they were celebrating, think of it now. Think of it now, Jesus, in that context, they know about the perfect lamb and the blood, and Jesus goes, "The Son of Man is going to be crucified." He says in chapter 26 through 28, I'm not stealing any thunder, Brother Caskey, "As they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" I don't know if they remembered it at that time, but when Jesus came to be baptized, John looked at him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." He's literally sitting at dinner with them, and he's telling them, "Hey, this celebration, this meal, this is all about my sacrifice." And they missed it. They were experiencing real Easter. I don't know if you can call it that. They were experiencing the real Passover like no one had ever experienced, because they were sitting with the sacrificial lamb who was about to give his blood so that they could be saved. And in Luke, he mentions that they argued over who would be considered the greatest. They were celebrating a holiday and not understanding or recognizing the significance. Can we stand today? They were celebrating a holiday more important than they could ever have imagined. It wasn't just another Passover 2,000 years later, 4,000 years later. It wasn't just another Passover. They were sitting with the final sacrificial lamb. And they wanted to know who was going to be the greatest. I think this can be true for us. I know it's for me. Maybe it's just for me. Maybe this whole thing's for me. Maybe I think sometimes we can celebrate a holiday. We can celebrate Easter. We can focus on our dinners and scheduling our dinners. We can focus on our eggs and our family and our fun, and that's not wrong. But we can forget to focus on the point of it all. We can make it way more than it needs to be and lose out on our moments with Jesus. We can forget that we can still respond to what Jesus did during his time. Now, it hasn't changed. It's still Holy Week. It's just Holy Week now. And now we have the benefit of looking back and seeing what Jesus did for us. And so we should be more celebratory. We don't have the excuse that they had no idea what was going on. I want to encourage us, over the next 3 or 4 days, take some time. Read through one of these accounts in the Gospels. Read through it. Read through it slowly. And don't read through it to find out how many, you know, steps they took. Read through it to see what God is speaking to you. We have our prayer meeting on Friday night. We're fasting right now. We're praying right now. I want you to spend some time talking to God tonight. Spend some time talking to God this week. God, am I making it? I'm not going to worry about brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so or this person or that person. God, I'm going to stop focusing over there. I just need to hear from you. I want to know from you. Oh, but what about this rule? Don't worry about the rule. God, I want to hear from you. Well, brother Sayan said this at one time. You know what? God, I want to hear from you. But these expectations that I have, nope. God, I want to hear from you. Maybe instead of Jesus just trying to crawl his way through the muck that we've placed between him, maybe we could try to work through that this week. Maybe we could try to work through that muck that we've placed between him and us, because it's way easier than we're trying to make it. And I think that's the message he's trying to show us. And as you start to see that, as you're praying tonight, think about how we're responding and how we can respond. Let's take some time tonight. I went through a lot. Take some time this week, but take some time to respond. Take some time to be present with God during this season, during this holy week. It's holy. It's set apart. We don't want to forget it. We don't want to make light of it. And all is stripped away.